Once again, good morning. Lovely to see you on this beautiful autumn morning. It is Palm Sunday, so I thought I would pray the traditional prayer for Palm Sunday as we come to hear God's word taught. So let's pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, please be with us now to give us a spirit of humility as we hear your word taught, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Palm Sunday points to the humility of the King entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, on the colt. He is the Messiah, but he is the humble servant king. And today, our passage in Mark 9 really shows a great contrast to that. Our passage from Mark chapter 9 is known as the Transfiguration, and in it we see the kingdom of power. As we think about powerful kingdoms, what are some of the most powerful kingdoms on earth? What comes to mind presently? In no particular order. Maybe it's changing. Who knows? US. Russia. China. What about historically some of the kingdoms, the great kingdoms? Rome, the Ottoman, the Babylonian and Assyrian kingdoms, yep. Persian kingdom, yep. Absolutely. I haven't got any flags for those. The British, yes, that was one I thought of. When you look up images of those, you know, you don't see the best of images. We know Jesus lived under the yoke of Rome. He knew the power of the Roman Empire. And the kingdom of Israel was puny at that time, weak. It was a vassal state of Rome. Yet we read this in Mark 9:1. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." What would it be like to see the kingdom of God coming with power? Our minds probably go to the last day, to the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, and images of the kingdom coming with power then. When Jesus was present, he gave a taste of the power of the kingdom. I mean, his miracles, healing with a word, calming the storm, driving out demons. But as amazing as these mighty works are, they don't compare to what Peter, James, and John are about to see. They are about to truly see that the kingdom of God has come with power in the King, King Jesus. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. When you think of a mountain in the Old Testament, what mountain do you think of? Sinai. So there's parallels going on here. Where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. What does it mean to be transfigured? Well, here's a definition. To be transfigured is to be transformed into something more beautiful or elevated. Just a plain old dictionary definition. Something to be transformed into something more beautiful or elevated. Essentially, Jesus becomes radiant in glory. So imagine this, it's pitch black dark. We are here at church at midnight. There's no light anywhere, no moon, no stars. It's pitch black. And then I take out my phone with the camera and flash. Think about how bright that flash would be. You know, your eyes have adjusted to how pitch black dark it is, and then boom, the light of the flash from the camera. Blinding light. Radiant in glory. Verse 3 says that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Who remembers the nappy sand challenge? That's the best image I could find. On the it's from a long time ago. Who remembers the name? Was it Ian Maurice? He was a sports commentator? Yeah. Don't know what ended up happening to him. I haven't seen him for years. But, the nappy sand challenge. Forget nappy sand. Jesus' clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. Jesus is revealing the splendor of his glory, not the humble king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but the eternal Son, a taste of his resurrection, ascended glory in heaven for the privileged disciples to see. They gain a glimpse of heaven. For not only do they see the unveiled glory of Jesus, they also see Elijah and Moses, who are long dead, or rather long living with God. Verse 4. And understandably, Peter is gobsmacked. The best he can come up with seeing Elijah and Moses is this in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, Mark says. They were so frightened, and understandably so. It's terrifying what they're seeing, the glory of Jesus. Now, the big question is, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David? Well, let's start with Moses. He's a bit more straightforward. We know Moses led God's people out of Egypt, but more importantly, in this context, he went up the mountain and met with the Lord face to face. He received the law. He authored the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, God's instruction. It's absolutely foundational, and Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah was the one who led Israel to repentance in the time of King Ahab in 1 Kings 17 to 19. You remember he took on the prophets of Baal. Elijah was unique in that he did not die. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2:11. Bizarre, strange, unique. So Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets. And what does God say on the mountain? Listen to Moses? No. Listen to the prophets? No. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." It's not Moses or Elijah who speaks, it's God the Father himself. And he repeats what he said at Jesus' baptism, "This is my son whom I love," which is a direct quote from Psalm 2. So the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are all covered, all of it's covered, and God adds, "Listen to him." This would have been a huge deal for Peter, James, and John. Surely it's all about Moses and the law. Surely it's all about the prophets and the Psalms. Well, God himself says, listen to Jesus. We listen to Jesus as the one who fulfills the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We understand the Old Testament as Jesus fulfills it, as Jesus understands it, as Jesus teaches us to understand it. He is the culmination of all that is written in the Old Testament. He is the Amen, the yes to all of God's promises. So as Christians, we make it our priority to listen to Jesus. We don't read the Old Testament without asking the question, how does Jesus fulfill this? We don't preach the Old Testament without preaching Christ. We're gospel preachers. We preach Christ, even when preaching from the Old Testament. We're not Jews, neither are we Muslims, for example. We don't add to Jesus with another prophet, a new or greater prophet. We listen to Jesus as the voice from heaven commanded. Even when Christians teach or preach, we weigh it. We ask the question, is this what Jesus teaches? Is this his word? Because I must listen to his word. I don't want to subtract from it, and I don't want to add to it. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And why wouldn't we want to listen to him? Think about who he is. He is the divine Son of God, the glorious King, who died for us to save us and is now risen and reigning. Why would we major on Moses or major on Muhammad when you have the word of the Lord of heaven and earth? So let's make sure that with all the other voices that we are hearing, there's so many voices, constant voices, online, on the telly, on the radio, in our reading, around the dinner table, family and friends. There's lots of voices. Let's make sure we are listening to him and that his voice is not being drowned out by all the other noise, all the other advice, the worldly wisdom that's always speaking. It is clear that listen to him is the emphasis and point of the transfiguration, because in verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So, you know, the show was over, so to speak. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So this revelation of Jesus' glory was not for everyone at this point. This was a privileged experience for Peter, James, and John, who had become the three pillars, the key leaders of the New Testament church. And we're told, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant, which is interesting, isn't it? Even Peter, James, and John didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said he would rise from the dead. For them, I think Jesus is still this worldly Messiah, defeating Rome, restoring political Israel. They don't yet understand that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms foretold the suffering of the Messiah and the glories to then follow. They aren't really listening. Listen to him. They aren't really listening to Jesus yet. Although they are inquisitive, they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Jesus is referring here to John the Baptist. What did the angel say to Zechariah concerning his son, John, in Luke 1? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Mark chapter 1 tells us that the prophets Isaiah and Malachi foretold John's ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. And so Elijah has come, Jesus says. And he suffered. Remember what Herod did to him, took off his head. And Jesus says his path will be similar. Why then it is written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. The disciples don't get it, but Jesus says it's there in black and white. It's written in the scripture. God's Old Testament word says that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. But the disciples are still thinking splendor and glory in this world, and Jesus keeps repeating suffering, rejection, death, and then resurrection. But it's not computing. I'm sure you've had that experience in a conversation where something is being said, but it's not computing. For me, it's often when someone wants to give me directions to somewhere. So let's meet here, X or Y, and I'm thinking, okay, I'll put it in Google. Google will lead the way, no problem. But, you know, they're explaining, you know, you go down that road and you take the second right and then you take the second left and then through the two roundabout. And I've already turned off because I've already thought Google's going to lead me, so you don't really need to tell me the directions, but they're telling me the directions. It's like that. So they're speaking, they're giving you the directions, the plan, but it's not computing. And that's what it's like for the disciples. Jesus is explaining the plan, the direction to glory through the cross, and it's not computing. They're not listening. It's as though they have a serious spiritual problem, which leads us to the healing of a boy possessed by an impure spirit. Let me read this once again for you at a fairly rapid rate because it's relatively long. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I have brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has it been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." It seems as if the disciples were trusting in their own ability rather than God. They were trying to fix the problem themselves rather than depend on God in prayer. This is something that we do all of the time. We try and fix things. We do what needs to be done to sort out a problem. We try and fix it ourselves. We get someone else to come in and fix the problem. And when it's a serious matter, say a spiritual matter or a health matter or a big life moment matter, too often we are inclined to try and work it out for ourselves. We neglect to pray like the disciples. We trust in ourselves rather than God. We fail to believe. Jesus calls us an unbelieving generation. We don't believe in God as we should. We don't believe in him, in Jesus. And as someone has famously said, if you don't believe in God, you'll believe in anything. It's not that you don't believe in something. You'll believe in pretty much anything if you don't believe in God. You'll believe in yourself. That's the number one religion of our day, believing in yourself. Or you'll believe in humanity, even though that will only lead to disappointment. Or you'll believe in the leader who will change everything, change the world, or she will change the world, only, again, to be disappointed. Or you believe in science, no more, no less, I believe in science. Or believe in the stars. That is, in astrology, to determine your personality and your life's course. Or you'll believe in fortune tellers or tarot cards, or the power of the occult with its magic and witchery and so on. It's not that we are unbelieving altogether. We believe in all sorts of things, but sadly, often, we do not believe in the one who has power over darkness, over demonstrative evil, like we see with the possessed boy. Often our prayer is like the boy's father, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. We cry out in hope. Help. We kind of ask God for God's help when we're in a crunch, but we don't really believe he can do anything about it. Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. Not because the one who believes is powerful, but because the one we believe in is powerful. Everything is possible for him and therefore us. Not that this is a blank check. Jesus is not promising to give us everything we want, but he will give us everything we need if we ask and trust him for it. And I love the prayer of the boy's father in verse 24. I'll finish with this. He says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. This is really a prayer for every single one of us. None of us have perfect faith. None of us believe in Jesus the way we should. We don't trust him as much as he deserves to be trusted. He is 100% trustworthy, but we don't 100% trust in him. He's more trustworthy than we could ever understand, and powerful. I mean, we've just seen the revelation of his glory in the Transfiguration. He's more powerful than we could ever know. And he is kind and loving and compassionate, more than we could ever get our head around. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Help me to believe more, Jesus. Help me to trust you more deeply. Help me to rely on your goodness, especially in my times of need, when bad things are happening, when I'm not well, when I'm under attack, when I'm sad, when I'm grieving, when I'm weak, when I'm proud, when I'm depending on my own strength, when I'm close to falling. Lord, help me to pray. Help me to trust in you, the one who is King of God's powerful kingdom. Help me to listen. Help me to listen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of Scripture that reveals the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that he is indeed the King of the eternal kingdom, that in his resurrection he now reigns over all things, over heaven and earth, including supernatural evil. Lord, help us to trust in him in everything. whatever's happening in our lives, whatever we face, whether good or bad, help us to be trusting in him. And Lord, also work in us to be listening to him, to be following him, to be obeying his word, for he is indeed king. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit to trust in Jesus and obey him in everything, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.